Galatians chapter 6. This morning we come to the end of our study in the book of Galatians. We've been walking through it verse by verse, as is our habit. Throughout this book, the Apostle Paul has been sharing with us the theme of love and live the gospel. A study of the book of Galatians is a study of the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Galatians here to love and live the gospel. In the first half of the book, he encourages them toward loving the gospel. In the second half of the book, he tells them to live out that gospel that they are to love. To love the gospel means to know it, to understand it truly, to believe it. And yes, at times to defend it against those who would distort it, which is exactly what was happening in Galatia. Then in the last half of the book, he encourages them to live the gospel, to live it out, to live in the freedom that the gospel has brought to them. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when believed on by the individual, frees us from sin, from sin's penalty, from sin's power to rule over us, to master us. To live out the gospel also means to live in freedom from legalism, from adding to the gospel, from adding human man-made requirements to the gospel, from adding anything to the gospel which would tell us that somehow we earn our way back to God, that somehow we can work our way back to His good graces. When Paul tells them to live the gospel, he means to live in the freedom of the gospel. Freedom to love the Lord and to love others. Freedom to worship and serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit. In these final verses this morning, verses 14 through 18, we're going to see the great apostle bring this short letter to a close. A short letter, but a monumental letter. Galatians chapter 6, let me read it for us. Beginning in verse 14, I'll read through the end. The Apostle Paul writes, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, take this final message from the book of Galatians and sink it deeply within our hearts. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word, your living book that's living and active, that's powerful in our lives, that's able to do spiritual heart surgery upon us. Lord, we submit to your divine scalpel and ask, Lord, that you would indeed do that healing ministry among us. Father, heal us by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at these closing verses, we're going to see together four realities for those whose lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel brings us into new realities, and Paul talks about some of these realities as he closes out the book. Realities that will help us to enjoy more fully our salvation in Christ. Four realities for those lives who've been transformed by the gospel. The first reality we see is that our only boast should be in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our only boast should be in the cross. Verse 14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the false teachers, the Judaizers who'd crept in and were beginning to distort the gospel, who were adding all kinds of requirements to the gospel. They were saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but along with believing in Jesus, you need to be sure to follow these dietary laws. You need to be sure to observe these special festivals. You need to submit yourself to the rite of circumcision. Indeed, you need to submit yourself to the entire law of Moses if you really want to be saved. They were distorting the gospel. And in distorting the gospel, they made fundamental to their teaching this, the importance of circumcision, that rite by which people identified with the Jews. These Judaizers were commanding the Gentile believers in Jesus Christ to submit themselves to this Jewish rite. And in so doing, they were proud about it. If you look back at verse 13, he's talking about these Judaizers. He says, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They're hypocritical. They're telling you to do something that they themselves are not doing. They want you to keep the law while they themselves are not keeping the law. But they desire, he says, to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They want to be able to boast in your flesh. They want to accumulate numbers so they can have something to be proud about. Your obedience to their command simply results not in glory given to God, but glory taken to themselves. They want to go back to Jerusalem and say, look how influential we were. Look how successful we were among the churches of Galatia. We told them what to do and they did it. It was all about them. They wanted to be able to point to their accomplishments, to their success. They wanted their names to be great and for others to recognize their great achievements. But not Paul. For he says, may it never be that I would boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the strongest negative language here that was available to him. He says, may it never be, may it never ever happen that I would boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Paul doesn't want to be like these boasting Judaizers, boasting in their accomplishments, boasting in their performance, boasting in their followers, tooting their own horns, swelling with pride over their own supposed accomplishments. You ever been around someone who was a boaster? They just love to talk about themselves and what they've done and what they've accomplished and where they've been and all that they've done in their life. Someone who's constantly the hero of their own stories? Isn't that annoying? And it's easy for us to think these are other people that Paul's talking about here. Yeah, I've been around people like, they're so annoying. But all of us have the temptation to boast in ourselves. The fact is, we love ourselves. Even the person who hates himself loves himself. And the hating of himself is a form of loving himself. Paul doesn't want to be this kind of person who boasts in himself. Paul wants none of that. Paul had been there. He'd done that. That had been a part of his life at one time. He'd had a life that was centered on boasting, a life that was centered on performance. And humanly speaking, Paul had a lot to boast about. In fact, he says exactly that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anybody's going to have pride over performance, it's me. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Oh, you think you've performed. You think you've really done something. Let me tell you what I've done. And he goes on to list what he's done. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. If anyone has a reason to boast, it's Paul. And yet he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those things were keeping me from Christ. They weren't bringing me to Christ. For those things which cause us to have confidence in our own flesh necessarily take us away from having confidence in Christ. Pride is the enemy of Christ. More than that, Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Different book, the book of Philippians, same message. All of us have a temptation to want to boast in ourselves. To want to look at our lives and say, you know what? Maybe I'm not as good as some, but I'm better than most. It's a lie. It's a lie. And if you continue to believe it, if you nurse it, if you pursue that line of thinking, it will keep you from Christ. It is at the moment when we count all things as loss, and only then, that we find ourselves drawn to Christ and His true perfection. Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord says in verse 23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. There's only one thing you and I can boast about, and that is the Lord and His grace and His goodness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And He's chosen the base things of the world and the despised are what God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Listen, if you've come to Christ, you've got nothing to boast about. You should be the humblest man or woman on earth. Because you've come to realize that you're nothing. And that Christ is all. You've come to realize that you are among the foolish, among the weak, among the base, among the despised. That's all you have to boast about. Is your foolishness, your weakness, your baseness. Nothing worth boasting over. The reason God has chosen these foolish, weak, base, and despised ones is given in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, so that no man may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to boast about except to boast in the cross of Christ. And that is much to boast about. We, as believers in Christ, are to make nothing of ourselves and to make much of Jesus Christ. To make much of the gospel. Notice what Paul says. That the only thing he'll boast in is the cross of Christ. Now that doesn't jump out to us. That Paul would boast in the cross. For we typically view the cross very positively. In fact, we make jewelry out of the cross, right? Many of you probably wearing such jewelry today. Make beautiful crosses of gold and silver. We adorn our homes with the cross as a visual reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the cross for us has become a beautiful thing. But as Paul writes this, the cross is not a beautiful thing. The cross is a symbol of shame, of punishment, of death, of judgment. The cross is evil. It is cruel. It is despised by the world. It is that singular tool of the Roman Empire to do away with scoundrels and enemies of the state and criminals of the lowest rank. In Paul's day, the cross was not beautiful to the common man. It was wretched. It was ugly. It was feared. It was shameful. And yet Paul says, this is the object of my boasting. This is that which I get excited about. This is that which I cannot help from telling others about. This is what has radically changed my life. This is what I will tell you about. When I'm speaking to you, you'll hear me speak often of the cross and very infrequently about myself. It is in the cross of Christ, and only in the cross of Christ, that we have reason to boast. Without the cross, we are lost, we are wretched, we are selfish souls, justly condemned by God to an eternity of suffering. But because of that cross, that object of shame and derision in the world, because of that cross, we are saved, saved for all eternity, saved from our sins, saved from the just wrath of God against those sins. This is why the cross becomes beautiful to the believer. This is why the object of shame becomes the object of glory. It is our life. It is our hope. It is our reason for living from here on out. Is that the cross for you? Does the cross take on that significance for you? Do you have reason to boast today? Do you look at your life? Do you look at your accomplishments? Do you look at what you've done and where you've been and who you know? And take glory in that? You're lining yourself up with the Judaizers. You're on the wrong side of history. You have nothing to boast about except the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has given us everything. And without it, we are nothing. Our attitude should be like that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, pretty good guy, wouldn't you say? In fact, Jesus went so far to say, among those born among women, which is kind of the only way to be human and get into this world, there is none greater than John. Pretty good endorsement. You'd want to put that on your resume, wouldn't you? This is what Jesus said about me. And yet, what was John's attitude? Was he a boaster in himself? He had a significant following. In fact, it was so significant that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others were getting very concerned because everyone was going out after John. He had a huge following. People were coming out and being baptized day after day after day. Thousands were being added in John's ministry. And so the ruling party of the Pharisees sent out a contingent to check out John. See, what is this all about? What is this? Who is this guy? What does he say about himself? John chapter 1 records for us. The priests and the Levites from Jerusalem were sent out to ask him, who are you? It says he confessed, but did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He knew what was in their mind. He knew what they might be thinking. And he wanted to make it clear, I am not the Christ. I do not have a Messiah complex. I'm not him. So who are you? Are you Elijah, they said? He says, I'm not Elijah. They were expecting Elijah to come back. Are you the prophet? The answer, no. I'm not any of those guys. Now, he might have used this as an opportunity to say, you know, I'm not any of those guys, but I'm pretty important. I speak at conferences. I write books. People come to me. They want to know what I think about a given issue. He doesn't do that. He's got nothing to boast in. What does he say? He says, listen, I'll tell you who I am. This is what I say about myself. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make way. Make straight the way of the Lord. They asked him again. He says, you know what? I'm just a finger pointing. A voice crying, a finger pointing. Pointing to the one. Pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And then he says to them, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. He should have other people take care of that menial task because I'm not worthy to do it. This is John's view of himself, which was exceedingly low, and his view of Christ, which was exceedingly high. What is your boast today? Is it in your career? Your education? Your family? Your wife? Your kids? Your house? Your neighborhood, your walk as a Christian, your car, your ministry, your effectiveness for Jesus. We have nothing to boast about. Anything we have has been given to us by God in His good hand. All that we are, all that we have, all that we ever will be comes to us from God's gracious hand of provision. None of it is worthy of our boasting. The only thing worthy of boasting in is the cross of Jesus Christ. Second reality we see in this passage is that the cross leaves us dead to the world. The cross leaves us dead to the world. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Having mentioned about the cross upon which Christ died, Paul now explains some of the effects of Christ's death. For it was through the cross of Christ that the world was crucified to Paul and that Paul was crucified to the world. The world was crucified to Paul in that Paul no longer cared about the world system. As far as Paul was concerned, the world was dead to him. Dead to him. He didn't care about it. By world, I'm not talking about the people in the world. He had a great love for souls, which prompted his missionary activity that was unparalleled. But talking about the world system, Paul was dead to it. There was a day in which Paul was very concerned about his standing and his place in the world. He operated in accord with the world's principles and values, but that day was no longer. The world was dead to him now. He didn't care about impressing others or succeeding by the world's standards. He was living for one person's approval, and that's the approval of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:15 John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul had been crucified to the world, and the world had been crucified to him. There was a day in which the world may have been interested in what Paul had to say, interested in Paul's accomplishments and achievements. But now Paul was dead to the world. The world didn't care about Paul anymore. They weren't interested in his views and opinions. No longer did they care about the apostle. They only found him to be at times a pest. For his life now ran in opposition to the world and its beliefs and its values. While Paul was preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22 and verse 22, the crowd says, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. This is the world's view of the Apostle Paul. Get him out of here. Paul, when he was being accused before Felix in Acts chapter 24, his accusers say, we have found this man to be a real pest. That's how the world views the believer. A real pain in the neck. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13 that we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's how the world views the Christian. That's how the world system, which is running in opposition to God and His plans and His purposes, views anyone who is following after the Lord Jesus Christ. First John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, see how great the love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If they thought I was great, they'll think you're great too. Did they think Jesus was great? So great, they lifted Him up on a cross, killing the Son of God, sent as the Redeemer of mankind. Paul was dead to the world, and the world was dead to him. What's your relationship to the world? The world's values, the world's system, the world's thinking. The believer is dead to the world, and the world is dead to the believer. Third reality, in Christ, we are a new creation. Verse 15. In Christ, we are a new creation. Here, Paul states what he has said previously, back in chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Here he says essentially the same thing. Circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. It doesn't amount, spiritually speaking, to a hill of beans. Doesn't matter. Be circumcised, be uncircumcised. I don't care. It's not going to make a difference for you spiritually. That's not what it's about. It makes no difference. But what does make a difference is the fact that we who are in Christ are a new creation. We're new creatures. That's what's significant. There's no power in being circumcised. There's no lack of power in being uncircumcised. There's no power in law keeping. There's no power in feast observance. There's no power in observing some dietary regulation. There's no power in that. The only power it has is to enslave. The power is in the fact that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That God has made us new. He's made us whole. He's restored us to spiritual life. That's where the power is. And it comes not by way of observing some list of do's and don'ts, but by pursuing Jesus Christ. This is the real source of our spiritual progress. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The fact that the Spirit of God has quickened us, that He resides within us, that He's given us spiritual life and spiritual gifts and spiritual health, and He's made us new creatures in the Son. So that outward forms like circumcision and uncircumcision and accomplishments and religious observances and keeping lists of do's and don'ts, none of these things have life in them. What matters is that God has given us new life, a new inner spiritual life, a new spiritual principle working itself out from the inside out. It's not about adding lists to our lives. It's about following the leading of the Spirit of God who's been implanted within. And then finally, the final reality for those who are in Christ. There is great blessing for all those who love and live the gospel. There is great blessing for all those who love and live the gospel. Verses 16 through 18. Paul says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul writes here a special closing benediction to those who are reading this letter, to those who walk by this rule, that is, to those who conform their lives to the teaching he's just given them. To those who are obedient to what he's shared with them, he gives them a special blessing, a conditional blessing, a blessing conditioned upon their obedience to walk, to live according to what he said. And the particular blessing involved is peace and mercy. Peace and mercy be upon them. May you know and fully understand and live in and enjoy the fullness of the peace and mercy you have in Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy. In Christ, we are the recipients of God's peace. And in Christ, we are the objects of God's mercy. In Christ, peace comes to us. Where we were formerly enemies of God, now we are His beloved children. And He is our loving Father. And we may refer to Him. We may call on Him with the dearest of terms, like Abba, Father, Daddy. And this relationship of peace means that we can have peace within. Peace not as the world gives, but as Christ alone can give. Rest for our troubled souls. Not only have we found peace, but in Christ we found mercy. God has not dealt with us in the way that our sins deserved. Amen? Instead, He has laid our sins on His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's poured out His wrath upon Christ there on the cross, so that now He can turn to us in mercy and give to us forgiveness full and free. We've not gotten what we've deserved. This peace and mercy is for all those who walk by this rule, who love and live the gospel. It's for you today. If you're in Christ, you have peace and mercy from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, who's that? Let me just take a couple of seconds here. Some have said that the term Israel of God must be referring to the church, now made up of both Jew and Gentile. And indeed, the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. This is the belief that the church has replaced Israel. It's sometimes known as replacement theology. That the Jewish people no longer have a special place in God's program. That Israel no longer has a special future in God's prophetic plan. But I'll just say briefly, I don't think that's true. The word Israel, the very word that we find in our text here, is used elsewhere in the New Testament 65 times, and it is never spiritualized to mean the church. It always means physical Israel, the Jewish people. Romans 11 seems to clearly tell us that God still has a future plan for Israel, the Jewish people, and that the church has not replaced Israel in God's prophetic plan. Romans 11, 1 to 2, I don't have time to read it all. Romans 11, 25 to 26, I think it's pretty definitive. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, Paul says. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If God could reject his people, then he could just as easily reject you and I. Why? Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling, the election, the selection, the choice of God are irrevocable. So Paul, in speaking of the Israel of God, is speaking here of believing Jews. Jews who've also trusted in Christ. Paul is predominantly writing here to Gentiles, and he says, peace be upon them, those Gentiles who follow what my teaching here, and upon the Israel of God, and upon believing Jews. Peace and mercy be upon them as well. Paul, in verse 17, urges them to protect a true teacher of the true gospel, of which he is one. He points to his own scars. He says, don't let anyone cause trouble for me. Defend me. Stick up for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You think I'm not committed? Paul says, look at my body. Guy was stoned to death in Lystra. Beaten countless times. Suffered shipwreck. All for the sake of the gospel. Spent a night and a day in the deep. This is the apostle. Defend him. Stick up for him. Stick up and defend anyone who stands for the truth, who preaches the true message, the true gospel. And then he closes this remarkable letter with a closing benediction. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Paul has written with a very pointed pen. We've seen that, witnessed that. The opening chapters, he's not very far along when he's already rebuking them for playing around with the gospel and entertaining these thoughts that were being given to them by the Judaizers. He said some very harsh things, but he ends his letter with the note of the strongest form of love and brotherly concern. He ends the note with the word brethren. It comes at the end. It's in an emphatic position. This is how Paul wants to leave it with them. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love you deeply. And it's because I love you deeply that I've said the hard things that I've said. It's because I love you deeply that I've confronted you. I've gotten in your face. Because nothing less than the gospel is at stake. Nothing less than your eternal souls are at stake. I love you. I care for you. Don't misunderstand the tone of my letter. Or the motivation of my heart. He wants nothing more than that they would enjoy the fullness of God's grace to them in Christ Jesus. Grace that is available for all who love and live the gospel. Beloved, times have not changed. The gospel is as under assault as it ever was. There's something in our human hearts that wants us, even though we've come to the place of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting solely in him, that wants to somehow, in the midst of our walk with Christ, change the rules and begin trying to do it on our own again. Let us never distort the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our life. It is our hope. Let us love and live the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great apostle penning these words from his heart, perhaps in some ways the most emotive of epistles. But that's because the subject matter was so important and so near and dear to the apostle's heart. Lord, may it be near and dear to our hearts as well. Help us.